You have a good number again this evening. Very thankful for your presence and those who are visiting with us, both those who are not able to come often, those who have recently left us, and all others. We're grateful for the fact that you're able to come and to worship God with us. I would like to take my initial reading from Romans chapter 3 this evening, if you would like to turn with me there. Romans, the third chapter. We'll begin there in just a few moments' time. On the front page of the bulletin this week, there is a short article that I wrote that was based upon a quote I came across, which basically indicates that the purpose of preaching is to convict the soul. And so it is a poor sermon that does not exercise an individual, get an individual perhaps a bit upset. And of course the idea is that each individual should get upset at themselves rather than the preacher, because the purpose of the lesson is to convict one of sin. And if that happens in any particular lesson, or if any individual may come up to you with that express purpose and accomplish it, then he has done you a favor, done something good for you, get you to recognize sin in your life that you might come to repentance. That kind of irritation, that kind of anger is something that can be channeled in a couple of different ways. And the kind of humorous part of that quote is that it is a sad sermon or a worthless sermon if you don't get mad either at yourself or at the preacher. And there are two ways in which that can be handled, where you can become angry at the messenger or at yourself for failing to stand in accord with God's standards and his law and will. And, of course, the question is, how is it that you're going to handle that? Well, I kind of want to add a few thoughts to that premise in the lesson this evening by asking the question, how do you choose to deal with and handle sin? And it's something that I think that we all should consider carefully, examine our own hearts in this regard. I can't answer that question for you, but what I can show you is some typical ways in which sin is dealt with or sin is handled, and then talk about what the Bible teaches as the appropriate way. So that's basically going to be the premise of the lesson this evening. I want to introduce it from Romans, the third chapter, beginning in verse 9. And in this context, I would remind you that the Apostle Paul has already admonished the Gentiles for their sins and then the Jews for their sins, and comes to the conclusion in verse 9 of the text, "What then, are we better than they?" Having reference to the Jew being better than the Gentile. "Not at all, for we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin." All are under sin. In verse 23 of that same context, we are told that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Sin is what we might refer to as a universal condition. All have been guilty of sin. Now, as such, none of us have the right to stand and extol our virtues and say that as a result of who it is that we are and the type of individual that we are, that we stand based upon our own merit, as a result of our own abilities or our own life that we have lived, stand approved to God. I would remind you of the two individuals that approached God in prayers related by our Lord, a Pharisee who was full of that smugness, "God, I thank you that I am not like other men," and then the publican who prostrated himself before the Lord and said, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." We all ought to recognize the fact that as we stand before God, we stand before Him as sinners in need of grace. Now look at the description that is given beginning in verse 10 of Romans chapter 3, which says, "As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They've all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. And that is a very disturbing description given concerning the universal nature of sin and the fact that we all stand guilty before God. Now, in looking at that text, we recognize the characteristic nature of man that all have rebelled, all sin. That is not an indication, this text, that there are none who stand before God accepted of Him. But it is the realization that our acceptance by God is based upon His mercy and His grace rather than what we deserve and what we have earned. And so we need to approach this problem of sin with humility and recognizing it, acknowledging it, and dealing with it appropriately. And that is unfortunately not the way the world characteristically deals with sin. I'll give you an example. There are many who simply choose to deny it. If you tell them they have sinned, their answer is, we have not. It's very difficult to deal with an individual like that. There may be some evidence, there may be suspicion of sin, and when you go to approach them with that and their need to repent, they flat out deny that they have done anything wrong. Now, they may acknowledge that the action with which you accuse them is sinful, but they deny that they've done it. And they will continue to deny that they have done it until such time as the irrevocable proof is supplied so that there is absolutely no way that continual denial can be made. It's called plausible deniability. And there are individuals who work on that basis. As long as I can plausibly deny my sin, that's exactly what I'm going to do. In 1 John chapter 1 and verse 8 of the text, 1 John chapter 1 and verse 8, the writer John says that if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Now there's a principle that is established here in this text in verse 9 that if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But if we say we have not sinned, then we call Him a liar or make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. Now this certainly is true in the abstract when we're talking about the concept of sin in general, as indicated from Romans the third chapter. All have sinned. If we claim that there has been no sin committed, then we of course make God a liar because we all have sinned and fall short of God's glory. But we again can indicate the truthfulness of this with regard to any particular transgression that we might deny. And there are many again who will do that until such time as denial is no longer something that is plausible. Second idea with regard to this concept of denying sin, are there any many individuals who will embrace what it is that they are doing, but they will deny that what they are doing is indeed sinful. And the way in which this is accomplished is by redefining sin. And that is certainly something, perhaps even more common in our society than even a mere denial. We as a society have reached the point to where things that were once recognized as sinful are no longer recognized or considered sinful at all. We have come to the point that we are as though spoken of by the prophet in Isaiah chapter 5 and verse 20, as the woe is pronounced upon them, woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. We could give any number of examples concerning sins that are very prevalent in our society, immoralities that are commonly being committed that are no longer considered by society as being sinful. In fact, it has reached the point to where only those who are intolerant of such activities are considered wrong, considered even immoral for their intolerance. And these things are considered to be acceptable. Sexual immoralities, you have reference to all types of things that are no longer considered good, are considered evil by society, and then other things that are evil but are considered good by society. I don't know whether you've been following this, but there is a football player. His name is Adrian Peterson, who was deactivated from the active roster, though he was the star of the Minnesota Vikings, because he is being tried, or at least will be tried, for child abuse. And by the way, I think he is most probably guilty of it from the description that is given concerning what has happened with regard to his son. He took a branch or a switch and he spanked his son, but he caused bodily injury to his son. Apparently there were cuts and bruises as a result of it. So I'm not in any way going to defend what it is that he did. If he indeed caused bodily injury to his child, as is being claimed, that he was wrong in doing that. That is certainly inappropriate, certainly sinful to do such a thing to your own child. Having said that, in our society today, corporal punishment is considered immoral. If we would have the audacity to spank our child for some transgression in the hopes of correcting them for what they have done, we would be considered by many in the world, though this is something that is authorized in God's word, as being immoral for doing that. And they would call that, categorize that discipline as child abuse. And so there are changes that happen in society. Individuals redefine that. That is something that is characteristic of our time. In fact, it is simply a symptom of this idea where a man does what is right in his own eyes, where men believe that they have the right to determine for themselves what is right and what is wrong. Brethren, we as Christians cannot hold to that same view. We have to go to what the Bible says to determine what is right and what is wrong. It is a challenge that we have as Christians, especially in light of such redefinitions, because of the subtleties and the influences of society, to study God's Word, to have a firm grip and grasp upon what is in actuality acceptable to God, what is in actuality required by God, and what is in actuality condemned by God. We need to be careful not to allow, whether one direction or another, whether it be becoming more restrictive or more permissive, to where we allow our society's views, allow our own prejudices or preconceptions to color what God's Word has to say about what is right and what is wrong. And it's simply not acceptable to redefine sin. And again, the woe that is pronounced is upon those who call evil good, good evil, who put darkness for light, light for darkness, and who put bitter for sweet, and sweet for bitter. It is very common to continue this idea of dealing with sin for many simply to embrace it. There are many who indulge themselves in sin. They have absolutely no qualms about that. And I think that there was some of that licentiousness that was present among God's people, especially in the first century. There are warnings given, for example, concerning the false teachers who were promising liberty but becoming corrupted and becoming slaves to such corruption in the first century and overcoming the faith of some. We see the same type of immorality existent in our day and time. Wherever it is in society, there is the possibility that God's people will be influenced as well. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 5, the Apostle Paul indicates that those who live according to the flesh, they set their minds on the things of the flesh. I want you to think about that a moment. When you look at individuals who are characteristically living a life of worldliness, a life that is characterized by sin and by transgression, by immoralities, by excesses, by disobedience to the command of God. The reason why they are living that way is because they have set their minds on the flesh. They have made themselves friends of the world, thus making themselves enemies of God. The text of Romans chapter 1 we have been studying recently for other reasons on Wednesday evening concerning our evidences class. But I want you to notice in Romans chapter 1 that as an outgrowth of individuals who no longer retain God in their knowledge, that it was stated in verses 21 and 22, Romans 1, 21 and 22, that because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were they thankful, but they became futile in their hearts, their foolish hearts were darkened, professing to be wise, they became fools. These individuals became fools because they did not honor God. Now, the other clauses here help to explain the process and explain what was happening. But I want you to recognize that what they had was evidence of the existence of God and His sovereignty, His eternal power and His Godhead, so that they are without excuse. But these individuals because they knew God, but even though they knew Him, did not glorify Him as God, nor were they thankful, they became futile in their hearts and became fools. And so this is, again, a process of individuals who refuse to glorify God, as a result of that become entangled in the affairs of the world. You remember the example of Nadab and Abihu, those two individuals who took profane fire before the Lord, and as a result of their transgression, fire came down from heaven and destroyed them. And you'll remember that Aaron did not say a thing about that. Why? Because Moses, when he came to Aaron to explain why the Lord had done what the Lord had done in destroying those two men who had transgressed the commandments of God, is that they did not consider Him holy. They did not give Him the proper respect. They did not respect the holiness of God, who He was. And that was evident in their transgression, because commandments had been given, instructions had been given, but because they did not give God sufficient glory, they did what they wanted to do rather than what God required of them. And it's as a result of that, because they indulged themselves, that they were condemned before God. And so, that's what some do. And you can choose to deny sin, you can choose to redefine sin, you can choose to indulge yourself in sin, you can choose to excuse your sin. And that's something that is characteristic of individuals as well. There in Romans chapter 1 and verse 20 of that same context, you'll remember the statement made, because of who God is and because of the evidence of His eternal power and Godhead, there is no excuse for the sin that they were committing. No excuse for the sin that they were committing. They nevertheless strive to make excuses, to explain away their sin. We know of any number of examples of that. You remember Adam in Genesis, the 3rd chapter. Remember that when God had come to him and asking him why he had done what he had done, as he had taken of the forbidden fruit, and he had known that he was naked and he had hid himself ashamed, his answer was, "The woman that you gave to me, she caused it. She's the one that gave me the fruit and I ate it." And so he sought to explain away his sin by blaming Eve. That's just an example of excuses for sin. Now, are there things that lead to sin? There certainly are. Individuals can sin as a result of difficulties in their life. There are individuals who are under great trial and tribulation. Let's say the loss of a loved one or some other type of travail in life, that become weakened spiritually as a result of such travail, and as a result become vulnerable to the efforts of Satan to cause them to sin. Those we might refer to as causal factors. There are individuals from time to time that will present themselves as a stumbling block to you. We read in our lesson this morning, and we've talked about it from time to time, with regard to sexual purity, that there are those who are seductresses, those who are seducers, who will seek through their efforts to lead you astray, and they can have an effect in that. In Matthew chapter 5, and verse 32 of the text, with regard to the divorcing of your mate, the text there indicates that an individual who divorces his wife, he causes her to commit adultery. And so there can be causal factors, there can be contributing factors toward our sin, things that lead us to sin. But ultimately, it does not change the fact that we are responsible for our actions. You can try to blame others, you can try to blame circumstances, you can even say, "Well, my intentions were good," in an attempt to explain away your sin. That's exactly what happened in Matthew chapter 7. And verses 21 through 23, when individuals came before the Lord and they said, "Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, done many wonders in your name?" Because of what they did, that it was not by His authority, they were practicing lawlessness. Ultimately, it doesn't matter how good the intentions may be. Ultimately, it does not matter how much difficulty might be present in one's life, or the causal factors that may have contributed to the sin. Ultimately, we are responsible for our sin. And excusing it will not make it go away. There are reasons, but there are no acceptable excuses before God for the sins that we commit. Fourth thing, you can choose to hide your sin. That's very, very common among Christians, individuals who are caught in sin. They try to hide it. There is a term that has been used in Scripture concerning such, a hypocrite. Now, that's not to say that everyone who seeks to hide their sin can be described as a hypocrite in the sense in which it is used by our Lord, for example, in the New Testament, but that is what is characteristic of the hypocrite, presenting himself as a righteous individual when there is sin that is present in his life, playing to the crowd so that the crowd considers them righteous when there is something that is egregious, something that is wrong that is in your life. Again, going back to Genesis, the third chapter, with regard to Adam and Eve, the fact that they were hiding themselves from the presence of God is an example of that. God had said, "Do not eat of the fruit of the tree of knowledge, good and evil." They ate of it. Their eyes were open. They became ashamed. They hid themselves from the presence of the Lord. But it is important that we point out in that regard is that such hiding is futile. Such hiding simply does not work because He is God. There are individuals, you've heard this saying that you can fool all of the people some of the time. You can fool some of the people all the time, but you can't fool all the people all the time. I'm not sure that's exactly right. I think it's possible that you might could be good enough in hiding your sin to where everyone, for the entirety of your time among them, thinks you to be a righteous individual. But the point is, you can never hide your sin from God. Not successfully. And can you imagine the absurdity of that? And yet it is something that Adam and Eve tried to do. And I think that sometimes individuals think that those thoughts that are within them, those things that are done in secret, done in the darkness, remain hidden from God. And that simply is not so. Jeremiah the prophet, in the 23rd chapter of his book, in verse 24, the question is asked, "Can anyone hide himself in secret places so I shall not see him, says the Lord? Do I not fill heaven and earth, says the Lord?" Just contemplate for a few moments who it is that God is. He is the omnipotent one. He is the omnipresent one. He is the omniscient one. And we look at those terms and we recognize that omni means all, omniscient means knowing, all powerful, everywhere. I fill the heavens and the earth. And there is no place that we can hide our transgressions from the Almighty. And so all of these things, denying our sin, indulging ourselves, excusing it, trying to explain it away, hiding it, these kinds of things are things that indicate that our mindset is not right. We're not thinking clearly with regard to the consequence of these actions. And that is a myopia that exists among us, because we are concerned more with what men think about us than what ultimately matters. I want you to think about that. Individuals who, when they are presented with the guilt of their sin, nevertheless try to explain that sin away. Try to give justification for that sin. Try to deny that sin or to redefine that sin. And what they're striving to do is to convince others. And that's the point. They're trying to convince other people how that they should be accepted or how that they should be excused with regard to what it is that they have done. And it accomplishes its purpose often. Because they're individuals, each of us, because one of our limited abilities with regard to discernment, with regard to knowledge, because we can be swayed by emotional appeal, that we might indeed be affected by those things, but it doesn't change the fact that the sin is present. And it doesn't change the fact that if indeed we react to sin in that way, that even if we convince men of these things, that our guilt remains before the Almighty God, and we have done nothing, absolutely nothing, to make ourselves right with Him. And that's what matters. Brent, I think that each and every one of us have that tendency. We are too concerned with what people may think about our sin, and not sufficiently concerned about what God thinks. We need to consider that first and foremost. It may be that I commit a sin, and that sin is of such an egregious nature, such a horrific thing, that though I make full confession of what it is that I have done, and I acknowledge my sin before all, and I ask God to forgive me of that sin, that people may reject me as a result of it. And though that may be hurtful, ultimately, the question is, what of it? Because I am accepted of God if I have done what is right. And that's what matters. Ultimately, that's all that matters. The Apostle Paul asked, do I try to please men or do I try to please God? The Apostle Paul would not have spent his life as a minister and an apostle of Jesus Christ if his desire was to please men. He antagonized them daily by his message. He made enemies of those who were once his friends as a result of these things. But he did it because he counted all those things as dross that he might win Christ. And so what is the right and proper way to deal with your sin? It is very simple. Confess it and repent of it. It's not a difficult thing. Difficult in practice, yes. Not difficult in understanding. If we have committed sin against God, we are to confess our sin. Proverbs chapter 28, there's a wonderful passage there for the writer of that book. And of course, the application can be made with regard to those to whom we sin against, certainly, and should be. Ultimately, it is to God. But in Proverbs 28 and verse 13, he who covers his sins will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy. Isn't that a wonderful promise that is ours? If we confess our sin, we are promised that we will attain mercy by such confession. We cover it, ultimately we will not prosper. And that's not to say that you can't get away with it from time to time, because you certainly can. Not all accounts are settled on this earth. Some will be settled in eternity. But ultimately, the only way that mercy is attained is if an individual confesses his sin before God. So confession and repentance. Repentance, what does that mean? It's twofold. Turning away from the sin, number one. Be truly sorrowful for that which you've done. Turning away from sin, living a life that is in submission to God's will. No longer doing as I wish to do, but from now on, from this point forward, I will set aside those things that characterized me as an unrighteous individual, and now I will serve God. And that is required. In Luke chapter 13 and verse 5, our Lord said, I tell you, no, unless you repent, you shall all likewise perish. That same message is ours as well. And so it's a very simple thing. It isn't easy. Maybe that's the way I should have said it before. It's not an easy thing, it's a simple thing. But it's certainly not easy to do. But it is something that is required of us in order for us to attain mercy from God. Confess your sin, repent of your sin, turn away from your sin. Don't try to hide it, don't try to explain it away, don't try to deny it. Repent of it, confess it, and obtain the mercy that is promised by God. I leave you with a final passage in Luke chapter 15 in verse 7. Luke 15 and verse 7, where the promise is given that there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. Great joy that comes when an individual who is on the path to destruction turns from that path and determines to serve God. There's joy in heaven, and I can confidently say that if there is sin that is in your life, and you make a public confession of that sin this evening and ask for the prayers of this congregation, there will be great joy among the brethren here the fact that you've turned away from sin and turned to serve the living God. And so we offer ourselves to you this evening, if you have that need, to repent of your sins. If you are not a Christian, in addition to such repentance, it is required of you to be baptized to have your sins washed away. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ and willing to confess that faith, that He is the Son of God before those assembled today, then repent of your sins and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. We offer you that opportunity this evening. If as a child of God there is something that is amiss in your life that you want to make right, we will rejoice with you in that you make it right as you confess it and repent, and we will assist you as best we can to get you to heaven. We offer ourselves to you. The invitation is extended at this time for you. And if you have that need, would you come? While together we stand, while we sing.